And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make, and not much of a confession. I think many of you who know me knows I have a problem with candy. I love candy. I just do. My wife and I, we have a sweet tooth. It's a problem. It's a problem. And especially for me, it's gummy candies. You know, everything from jelly beans to gummy worms. I have a real issue. And if that stuff's in my office, I start out with great intentions. You know, and I say, all right, here's what I'm going to do. This is my portion today. I pull out what's in the bag. I say, okay, this is my portion for the day. And I eat that. There's something about the mouthfeel of gummy candy. It's just a thing with me. But I know it's in the room. And it's almost like a weight on my brain. I can feel it back there, almost calling to me. Oh, Doran, we are so sweet. We're right there in the door. And, you know, and I put up a good fight for a little while. And I slowly, almost without thinking, I gravitate back to the drawer and I pull out a couple of more. And I do that the better part of an afternoon. And then I look in the bag and there's only a couple more left. Might as well finish that up, right? And here's the deal. The only way I can control myself around that is to not have it around. Because I am a slave to candy. I can't resist it. I mean, it's a problem. And, you know, the fact is I love chocolate. I do. I love the stuff. And it's wonderful. But, man, that gummy candy stuff, it's addictive. Well, that really is the way sin works. It's this thing that sort of waits on us if we don't go at it. The analogy I've often used is it's like an itch that you just, man, you could almost chew your limb off to get to do this thing you want to do, right? And we have a cat both of the cats, I guess all cats, I don't really know, veterinarian can explain this to me sometime, but why our cats have these reflexive things, right? So one of them, if you scratch her on the back, she will compulsively lick herself. No, that over, and it doesn't matter. You sit there for an hour, and she's going to do that the whole time. And then there's another one that if you scratch her on the stomach, she reflexively bites her right paw. She's sitting there and gnawing it. So, in my view, this is the only purpose for the cats. You know, my kids, hey, you want to pet them? No, not really. But if you put them down, I'll do that. You know, and watch them. I say, oh, you stupid cat. And then I go eat a bag of candy. But that's the way sin works. Is you got to understand, people function this way. Folks, that's the way we function. So if your thing's food, if your thing's anger, if your thing's greed, it's that thing that you scratch. Okay. And it shows up constantly in Scripture. It shows up today as well. As Paul there is dealing in the court of the Jews. And remember, there's been this big riot. He's been hauled in. And the Roman soldiers are protecting him, but they want to clear this matter up. So they walk him down there the day after the big riot, and they place him before the council. This would be the Sanhedrin, the court of the Sanhedrin. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul, notice, he is out in front on this thing, very proactive. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, we have to understand that this is a beginning statement. Paul is saying, look, I have lived a good conscience, in good conscience, a life before God. And he's almost about to say something, but he gets interrupted. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So Paul gets his first statement out of his mouth. Before he even gets into it, somebody punches him in the face. Pow! And have you noticed, as we've studied the book of Acts, how often Paul gets hit? It's a lot. It's a lot. Persecution is a very real thing. If you ever face such persecution, you are in good company. You are in good company. when Paul is stricken in the mouth, and we see verse 3. Then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law? In violation of the law, order me to be struck. Now, what we see here is actually it's entitled imprecation. Okay, what Paul practices here is a practice called imprecation. It shows up all the way through Scripture. It's not something we do a lot of in modern Christian circles, but it's an Old Testament concept that really we see some in the New Testament. And that is that when somebody has clearly, and this is the key word, publicly sinned, you call on them or call that sin to account. You call them out on it. And in so doing, you're eliciting the help of God. There are actually psalms that are entitled imprecatory psalms, in which the psalmist is appealing to God to be the justifier in the room, to bring justice. And so Paul here practices this practice called imprecation. He says, God is going to strike you. You have just violated the law. He said, I am being punished without being condemned. You've had me stricken in the mouth, but I have done, or I am not condemned of being done anything wrong yet. This is a violation of the law. And Paul calls them out on it in this public court, because what's just happened is a clear violation of its sin. And Paul says, no, you are not allowed to do this. And he calls out the guy who just said, hit that guy in the mouth. Now, isn't that something? A guy sitting, there's such a comfort level in the realm of authority, in the Sanhedrin, that you can just punish a guy like that because he opened his mouth. Now, that says something about the culture. And yet, I want you to notice what just happened, what just happens right after that. Verse 4, but the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? Notice Paul's response. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It's a quote from Exodus. Now, this is amazing, and most people would just pass over this passage. I don't want you to. I want you to notice something about Paul. Paul here, sitting before these people, has been publicly sinned against. He calls out the guy in charge, or who gave the order. He calls him out for the violation of the law. And then somebody says to him, what are you doing reviling the high priest? And Paul says, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Now, folks, this is not a normal response. Normal response is, how dare you revile God's high priest? And the other guy said, well, he shouldn't have punched me in the mouth. That's what I'd do, right? Much like when these arguments that we have around our house, you know, where you say, why did you do that? Well, you shouldn't have. Why are you yelling at me? You shouldn't have thrown out my lucky shirt. Just an example. I don't really have a lucky shirt, but people do, I hear. You shouldn't have. Well, he shouldn't have had me punched in the mouth. That would be the normal response. But I want you to notice Paul's response. Paul says, how dare you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I was not aware he was the high priest, because the word of God says, you shall not revile or speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul says very clearly, oh, honest mistake. Honest mistake, I made an error there. I just wasn't aware that the guy yelling, punch him in the mouth, was the high priest. You'll have to excuse me for not knowing that. Now, how many people would be sitting there in a position of strength like Paul is, gets punched in the mouth against the word of God, against the operational standard of the law, points it out, and somebody says, hey, you're not allowed to do that. And then Paul admits his error. Now, isn't that amazing? He's sitting there in the right, but he's made a clerical error. He didn't realize he was speaking to the high priest. He's pronounced an imprecation against the high priest in error and then freely commits it, freely says, my mistake, because the word of the Lord says, you shall not do this. Now, is that you? Is that you? Man, to sit there in the middle of a fight, you just got punched in the face. I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. Somebody punches me in the face, the reaction is not going to be kind. And you know I can do some damage. You know? And I'll spare you the gun show right now. But Paul has the clarity of mind that his focus is on staying righteous and staying right. And it's something that I see over and over again in Paul. We covered this last week. One of those core values, one of those core beliefs that Paul has is that we, under authority, have obligations. And authority has obligations to us. Paul is using authority, has obligations to us. And he points out, look, you guys are the Sanhedrin. You should know better than to punch somebody in the mouth when he's not condemned of anything yet. But he's made an operational error in doing that, and he just freely admits it and wants to clear the issue. It's called fighting fair. And folks, you know my issue on fair, but we have obligations when we are in conflict with another person. And Paul's focus is treating that relationship to authority correctly in doing rightly. Now, that's the way we're supposed to work. This, the example that Paul gives is this you. Now, kids, I'm going to encourage you on something, especially you teenagers. Because you are getting to a point now where you are operating more on a peer level with your parents. And as a result of that, you may notice sometimes that the way your parents are treating you comes into a sin area. And you may have to call them on that as a brother and sister in the Lord. Hey, this is not right. Now, you have obligations to authority. They are your authority. But obligations of authority to you are also in place. God holds them accountable. It is perfectly okay for those under authority to say to authority, you're creating an error here. And it's one of the beautiful things about the Word of God is that the Bible allows all believers to relate to one another in context of it and say, brother, there's a problem, and I as a believer can go to another believer regardless of whether that believer is my authority or under my authority, and I can approach them with error. This is the great equalizer. This is wonderful. And really, it's the only standard in the world that has that. This is it, guys. We have an amazing thing in front of us. And Christian, I want you to be aware that as you operate under authority, the Bible is everybody's authority. And if it's the authority in your family, any Christian has the ability to approach another Christian and say, there's a problem here. That's good. I don't know how many wives I've dealt with through the years. Wives have come in to counseling and it has shocked them, absolutely shocked them, that they had the ability to approach their husband with an error. Because all they've heard their whole lives is submit, submit, submit. They didn't realize that there was actually a standard they could appeal to and say, hey, husband, as much as you are my authority, I'm under your submission, there's a problem here. Obligation of authority and obligation of those under it. Paul is aiming for righteousness. Now, you'll notice something. For Paul to do that, he gets rid of all the he said, she said crazy emotion. He deals with the Word of God based on the Word of God, not on, hey, you shouldn't have punched me in the mouth. He says, the Word of God says, this is a violation. Not, I'm hurt, I'm offended, you're taking my stuff. But, folks, we've got a problem. You, as the Sanhedrin, God's people, need to operate according to the law of God. That's good stuff. That means any person in this room can approach the leadership of this church and say, gentlemen, we have an error. Do you realize that when you unhitch from Scripture, how much stuff gets broken as a result? If your family doesn't operate with this as its authority, final and overall, stuff gets broken. If your church unhitches from this, which is increasingly the case in America, everything gets broken. It's the way it works. Paul here has that absolutely solid. We see it all the way through the book of Acts. That's why I keep bringing it up when I see it. Now, let's also move on to something that absolutely is also in effect. And this is the relationship of evil. Now, I want you to understand, this is a struggle for us, and it really is. It's a struggle in how do we relate to authority when authority is clearly evil. And Paul is the best line keeper I've ever seen on this. He's amazing. Because Paul understands that all authority comes from God, as he states in Romans 13. And constantly he's looking to try and keep himself up under the authority of the Sanhedrin, because they are the Jewish law. He keeps himself to the Old Testament law when he's in Jerusalem. He's constantly trying to live as best he can under the authority structure which God's placed there, knowing at the same time that they have no walk with God. Do you know that it's not a requirement of leadership to have everything right for us to live up under it? That's why Paul states in Peter in another place states to wives, wives, submit to your husbands, even if they are disobedient to the word. And it could be, says Peter, that by your chaste and respectful behavior that God could get a hold of them and bring them into obedience. Could be that God will use that. Man, you realize what's going on here. Our relationship to authority is a big deal. And Paul understands that this leadership structure that's in place is severely broken. They are not walking according to even their own standard, let alone in submission to Jesus Christ, who's the Messiah. He understands that. But he's trying to keep himself up under this authority structure. And we pick up in verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Now, this is where we go back and do a little review. As you guys recall, the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those were the only five books that they acknowledged as the Word of God. As a result, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, because nowhere in those five books was that idea taught. So they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, which, you know, the old joke, and I'll go ahead and rehearse it for you because it's brilliant. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, and that's why they were sad, you see. Isn't that brilliant? I know you just want to laugh your head off. It's fantastic. But it's also a good way to remember. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. You won't mix them up if they were sad, you see. No resurrection. The Pharisees, however, acknowledged the whole of the Old Testament. As a result, they had Daniel chapter 12. They had, well, actually, even the whole book of Daniel, as well as other passages which taught on angels and spirits, which expanded the understanding and the knowledge of the Old Testament. The Pharisees believed the whole thing. The Sadducees only believed the first five books. And here's the deal. There is always division in evil. And folks, I'm going to make an observation. that when we look at evil, when we look at those who are clearly against us, when we even look at spiritual forces, dark spiritual forces, our assumption is that there is a unity in evil. And it's not true. You know, one of my examples for this is I go back and I look at the Nazi party during World War II. And I say, man, it's amazing what Germany was able to accomplish. It was evil, but it was amazing what they were able to accomplish. They got within a whisper of conquering the world because there was this unity of purpose. But that's only the outside of it. It only looked like unity. But inwardly, I got done reading a book on the Nazi rise to power recently. And I was amazed because underneath, on the outside, there was this sort of nationalistic image of unity. We are taking Germany into the new era, a Reich which will last for 1,000 years. But inside, they were constantly fighting with each other. There's bitterness and rivalry and constant undermining, and these guys who hated each other, and publicly they smiled at one another, but privately they were seething with rage and jealousy and pettiness. Now, folks, I want you to understand. That's because they are slaves to sin. When you're dealing with evil, whatever evil faces us, whether it's the culture which is moving against us, whether it's dark spiritual forces, whether it's a broader church movement that is disembarking from Scripture and unhitching itself from truth, whatever it is, when evil moves, I want you to understand they aren't unified, not ever. Not even darkness is unified. And from the outside looking in, we credit evil as if it has the power of unity. We even look at that, even simply, we look at it from a demonic standpoint. But I want you to understand something, and I want you to understand it from the realm of logic. Satan is a slave to sin. Have you ever understood that with a clear purpose? Have you ever understood that when Satan fell into sin, he became as big a slave to sin as I am to candy? And you know the way that works. Where that thing is sitting, you know it's there. That itch you can't scratch, but you know you want to. That gummy candy which is calling to you, eat me. And you know how it weighs on you and wears you down? Well, that's his relationship to sin. Have you ever realized that? The very idea of Satan is very scary because he's an angel of light. He's powerful. He's smarter than anybody in the room. But folks, he's a slave to sin. It's unavoidable. All the dynamics which you push you in your relationship to sin push him. But here's the thing. He has no remedy. He's sitting there with sin on his mind, and he can't stop himself. He has to eventually scratch that itch. He has to eventually work out his sin. He has to, because he's a slave to it. All the ways that sin pushes you, it pushes him. And as a result, rage is a part of his nature. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking for whom he may devour. Selfishness is a part of his nature. Greed is a part of his nature. Bitterness is a part of his nature. All those things which you and I experience in small quantities, in manageable size, in the petty things of life, he experiences all the time. And I heard somebody put it this way once, and I thought it just captured the thought. Every day for the life of an evil spirit is worse than the day before because they are fallen and still falling, and there's no remedy. You guys have been there. when you indulge in sin, it gets harder to get away from it, doesn't it? When you get ensnared by a sin, it gets easier to fall, doesn't it? Well, he's been doing this since eternity. Every day he's falling, and every day. Many people even ask the question, well, if Satan knew that Jesus was the Messiah, why did he have him killed? Why did he so work as to bring about his crucifixion? And Jesus made it very clear that that's exactly what Satan was doing. Used Judas, he used others. Well, folks, everybody has ascribed to him, well, he thought he was going to be doing this. It was a calculated risk. It was a move. I don't believe that. I believe he simply couldn't stop himself. He's a slave to sin. I know I'm going to get fat if I eat a bag of candy every day. But it's so good. Satan knows he's going to lose. Scripture makes it very clear. So why does he keep battling God? Because he doesn't have a choice, folks. Now, take that mindset and multiply it by at least 1,000. Because there are demons out there, all motivated by the same thing, all enslaved the same way, all broken, falling, and still falling. It may look like unity from the outside, but trust me, it ain't. Those guys are embattled with each other. They are undermining one another. Unity for them is just a trick. It's just an appearance, in the same way that it was true in Nazi Germany, in the same way it was true in China, in the same way it was true in Cambodia. All manifestations of unity of evil are just tricks of the mind. But I want you to notice something. That Scripture, especially in the book of Philippians, is constantly calling us to real unity. And it says, preserve the unity that we have. Unity is ours, and it is ours to keep or to destroy. And that's up to us. But I want you to notice just how easily Paul exposes it. He simply says, I'm a Pharisee of the son of a Pharisee. I'm here because of a truth issue. The truth issue is, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and a real belief and hope that it exists. And suddenly the room explodes. I want you to notice something. What exposes disunity, what exposes the falsity of the appearance of evil, is this little statement that Paul makes about truth. Christian, I want you to be aware of something. It's one of the reasons I am constantly trying to push you towards the Word. Read the Word. Read the Word. Be students of the Word. Is because the real only defense we have against the scheming and the work of evil is real truth. Our perspective is never going to get us there. Even logical argument isn't going to get us there. The only thing that gets us there is truth. Paul just makes a statement. I'm here today, and you know what the real problem is? I'm here because there is a real hope of the resurrection of the dead, and I believe it. And I believe it in accordance with Old Testament teaching, and I believe it now in the New Testament paradigm of Christ. He just makes this brief statement, and the room explodes. It's been pointed out that when Jesus was in his temptation with Satan, that he used passages from Deuteronomy to ultimately stave off that temptation and destroy the argument of the devil. Somebody's made the observation, if you passing a test depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would you do? If it came down to your ability to recall the book of Deuteronomy and God's teaching in it, how would you pass on a test against evil? Some of you are smiling, but not confidently. More in the sense of, got me. Paul here exposes what is really the case. Evil is disunified. He just brings it to the surface. And as with the case of disunity, these guys immediately go to their corners. It's funny. I think Paul must have inwardly smiled, if not outwardly, when verse 9 occurs. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man." All right, they've hauled him into court. There has been fighting and rioting. These are the same guys who were calling for his head the day before, and now they're saying, "We find no fault with this man." Because they rush to their corner against a political enemy. Well, I want you to understand that that's because God's doing something. Now, I'll go ahead and read us up to where we need to be. Verse 10. A great dissension was developing. The commander, this is the Roman commander, afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. Now, the reason he was probably assuming this is all of this is occurring in Aramaic, and the Roman is speaking Greek, or he knows Latin. Okay? He probably knows those two languages. Probably doesn't have an inkling of more than a few phrases in Aramaic. All of this is occurring in Aramaic. He's watching this, and to him, it looks like a riot is about to occur. So he pulls Paul out and takes him away. Verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness also in Rome." Folks, this brings us about to a truth. There were times when Paul thought he was going to die. And in fact, we've established that Paul really thought he was going to die in Jerusalem. He thought that's what God's plan was. He was completely mistaken. God is now revealing his plan. Paul will not die in Jerusalem, and God makes it very clear. I have called to testify in Rome. You're going to go there, and in the same way you've testified to me before these authorities, you will do so in Rome. Well, I want you to understand that that means God's sovereign hand is at work. And we should never lose sight of that fact. God's sovereign hand is at work. I use this phrase constantly that I am immortal until God says I'm not. Do you have that awareness? God makes it very clear in Scripture that you are immortal until he says, now you're going to die. Nobody here dies and God says, oops, lost track of that one. Doesn't happen. God has a death ordained for each of us. He is aware, and in fact the instigator of when that is. You are completely safe until he says, now it's time. Now it's time. We've joked about this as we've talked about security in the church and all this kind of stuff. You know, and every once in a while, somebody stands up in a crowd at a church and shoots the pastor. Pastor always gets killed. You know, most often. So, you know, I'm that guy. And we've joked that somehow something will happen and Adam will actually get shot. Adam's like, how in the back of the room? How did that happen? But you got to understand, God's got this. He's always got it. And as much as Paul's mind may be pushed by fear at times or pushed by what his belief in the plan of God is, God makes it very clear, I have plans concerning you. Folks, we need to start living in the reality of that. You're perfectly safe until God says you're not. He has things for you to do. So go with courage. He always calls us to courage, always calls us to faith, always calls us to obedience. And it is not profitable nor our role to say, but I'm scared. It's just not. And we send a girl today to the mission field. She's not allowed to be scared. If she is, I'm withdrawing support. No, I'm just kidding. Because God's got things for her to do. And he's got this in the same way that she has been called and solemnly testified to God here. She's being called to do so somewhere else. God's got this. He's in charge. A professor I had in Bible college, Norm, and now I've drawn a blank on his name. What was his name, Kimberly? Hoyt. Norm Hoyt. He went on a mission field, and he was constantly going to missions. He was our missions professor. And he was on one missions field, and as he was on that missions field, he got done, and he was coming back, and his plane crashed, and Norm died. And I never forget the response of the missions community, because this guy was a real cornerstone there, is everybody just said collectively, oh, so I guess he was done. He'd gone to mission field after mission field. He preached, he taught, he'd done everything that God had him to do, and then God was done. And Norm went home. There was amazingly little tear shed because his life was so well lived. He was so obedient to God's call, everybody knew it was time for him to go home. Not like when I die and people say, well, I guess God just couldn't put up with him anymore. That was it. I have jobs for you to do. And as a result, God's protection is in place. And just very quickly, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There was more than 40 who'd formed this plot, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Well, it's big talk, isn't it? Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him to have him bound and have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And so Paul is actually protected. The commander forms a counter plot, and Paul is taken down to Caesarea for his protection. But let me ask you a question. Which side of the equation do you think Paul's trusting in? Do you think he's trusting in the news that comes to him from this source, or do you think he's trusting in a promise that God just made? There's a tendency on our part that knowledge is power, that's our real protection. Paul looks at the situation with his nephew. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Paul's nephew hears about this plot. Well, how did Paul's nephew hear about this plot? Because he's working inside the Sanhedrin. Paul still has family involved. I bet they were pretty tight-lipped about that. I bet nobody said, oh, yeah, you were trying Paul? Yeah, he's my uncle. I bet nobody was signing up for that. He just stayed quiet. And there is sort of the urge of man or a tendency on man's part to trust in our knowledge base, our minions, as they go out and hear things. And we want to pull together our knowledge because knowledge is power. Or is Paul trusting in a revelation that God's just made? That God has given him instruction. Which would you rather have? The information about the mechanizations of the evil against you, or would you rather have a promise from God? Well, push comes to shove, we tend over here. We like knowledge. We like information. We like being in control, or at least the illusion of control. But as for me and my house, I'll just trust in what God's doing. He's got this thing. He's always been trustworthy. So trust Him. He'll do all the work He needs to do. God will not even let a sparrow fall to the ground except by His knowledge and permission. So also you, more so, because you're loved of Him. And it's time that we start building a trust in the Lord, a greater trust in the Lord, a greater faith, a greater obedience in the face of difficulty. Because evil is disunified. It always is. Evil has mechanizations against us, but God's doing a thing. Trust it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray and praise Your name. We ask that we would develop this trust level that You require. This thing, as we go into all the world with the gospel, as we go into difficulty, as we face trial, as we face that which is dangerous by our estimation. And we ask, Lord, that we become a people oriented on righteousness, just staying right. That it's not about getting what we want, but it's really about obeying You. And Father, help us as we seek to instill this in our lives, and especially so as we send our Aaron into the field, where all of these things become much, much more important. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.